Well, we come now to this sixth to the seven churches, this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And as we usually do, we'll just have a little look at the background to the church. Who is it that the Lord Jesus writes to? Well, Philadelphia is about 25 miles southeast of Sardis, along the Hermus River. On the plateau stood this city. It was important in many, many ways. A main highway ran through the city, which was an imperial outpost, really, of the first century AD. All the letters, all the post, all the correspondence, all the main sort of road trains, they all came through Philadelphia. It was therefore a very strong and very fortressed city. To the northeast was a great wine growing district, and which, along with its textile and leather industries, it made this place a very prosperous place. This was a very, very rich city. A fortified, a strong city, a rich city. It may well have been a loving city. Philadelphia itself was established by a Pergamenian king, Attalius II, who, because he loved his brother so much, he was given the epithet Philadelphius, which means brother lover. However, Philadelphia had its problems. It wasn't perfect. There were issues there in Philadelphia. One of the biggest issues it had was it was prone to earthquakes. And so this strong, fortified, rich city had this problem of earthquakes, which meant that people were not over keen on staying in the city itself. And so they kind of spread out around the city in the open because they were so frightened of earthquakes. In AD 17, an earthquake destroyed Philadelphia, along with 10 other cities around that area, including Sardis, interestingly enough. And so amongst the riches and the strength and the fortress attitude of Philadelphia was this great fear of being destroyed by earthquakes. In the 5th century, it was nicknamed Little Athens because of its proliferation of festivals and pagan cults. Of the Philadelphian church itself, we know very little about it. We certainly don't know how it started. But we know it was a very strong church, a very faithful church. It's interesting that by the late 1300s, the whole of the country had been taken over by the Muslim religion, now known as Turkey, of course. So this whole of Turkey was taken over by the Muslims, apart from Philadelphia. They held out right until the late 1300s. And so if of people, this rich and prosperous city on the one hand, scared and fearful on the other, knowing both strength and weakness. And we also find the local church there, the body of Christ himself, faithfully meeting in this place of strength and weakness, faithfully keeping his word, faithful to their Saviour, despite the pressures of the world, despite the persecution perhaps of those in the synagogue of Satan, as Jesus called. We've met these folks before, of course, in previous letters. And we come across them here again in Philadelphia. But what is unusual about this letter? What's exciting about this letter? Something we should need to learn from this letter, this is the one letter that Jesus writes where he's got nothing bad to say about this church. He doesn't bring any accusation against them. He doesn't say, you've done very well, but. He doesn't say, I understand you're faithful, however. This is a church that is known to Jesus. And is known to Jesus as a church that has nothing but praise for them. It's interesting, isn't it, when we read the opening address that Jesus has to these seven churches, each one in turn. Now, something from his earlier revelation to John. Something about in that earlier chapter, that chapter 1, the things we read of just before, he normally brings out something from there for each one of these seven churches, but not this one. Do you notice that? Not this one. Rather, he says about this church, this Philadelphian church, he says, the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. What a brilliant description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also that he says, I know your deeds. Now we've heard that phrase before, haven't we? I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength. Jesus knows this church intimately. He knows the people there. He knows how they think. He knows their motivations. He knows their meetings. He knows who are coming. He knows where they meet. He knows them, each one. He knows the very hairs on their heads. And he knows that they are not particularly very strong. I know that you have little strength. And yet he knows this. He knows that they have kept his word and they have not denied his name. The people of the city might have been rich. The place itself might have been protected like a fortress. Yet the church itself was weak, without strength. Was it always so poor? We don't know. But we do know it was commended for things that are far more important than strength and riches. It was commended for its faithfulness. It was commended for its faithfulness. You know, outward appearances can be deceptive, can't they? Seen this before in these seven letters, the church in Smyrna was rich in the eyes of Christ, despite its afflictions and its poverty. The church in Sardis had a reputation for being alive, but the Lord Jesus pronounced it to be dead. The church in Laodicea, as God willing, we'll find out perhaps next time, was rich in its own eyes. And yet the Lord Jesus considered it to be most wretched, pitiful, blind, naked. And it's his opinion that matters most in all these things. It doesn't matter what we think. We might think we're the greatest church on the planet. We may think we're the worst church on the planet. But our opinion matters very little. And we, as a small local church in South Cymru, are just that. We are a small local church. Perhaps we're insignificant in the big scheme of things. as far as the world is concerned, certainly we're insignificant. I don't know how many hits our website takes, but I'd like to assume it's probably less than a lot of other websites. We're certainly not rich. We're not looking to move buildings because there's just not enough room in this place anymore. I can still see a few empty chairs at the back. We have no power, we have no authority. We're often misunderstood, and perhaps by some in the local churches here, even despised. I don't know. We have our problems. It's very difficult for us to support a full-time ministry when you have a small congregation. Enthusiasm of a congregation can suffer when there doesn't appear to be much fruit for the significant amount of labour we put in as a local church. As Woolly Christian and I prayed before this morning's meeting, we prayed that the very fact that we were small in numbers today wouldn't be a discouragement to us. Because I'm very much aware of my own heart and my own thinking. You know, and as a preacher, this is a great temptation for us as elders and preachers. You put a lot of effort into these things. And you come along, there's less than a handful, perhaps, listening to you. And the danger is that we get this thinking that, why do we even bother? Why do we even bother? We may not look that attractive to those who look out for a larger church, perhaps. An active youth group. Parent and toddler clubs, a local house group in their neighbourhood. None of these things matter. None of these things matter. What does Jesus see? That's what matters, my friends. What does Jesus see? Does he see a church in complete disarray? Dysfunctional, a group of people who hate each other and yet come along just because they feel they have to? Does he see a loving church? Does he see a caring church? You know, there's one thing that's consistent in all these seven letters, and it's this. You may have picked this up on this already. I know your deeds, says Jesus. I know your afflictions, says Jesus. I know where you live, says Jesus. He, the Son of God, the one at the very right hand of the Father, that place of power and authority, he knows where you live. He knows. He knows your deeds. He knows us as a local church. This one who is holy, the true Messiah, the genuine one, God himself, perfect in every way, sanctified, set apart. He knows us as a church. So does it really matter what anybody else thinks? Well, no, it doesn't. It matters what Jesus thinks. This is the one who is holy and true. And sometimes we lose the meaning, don't we, of what it means to be true. We often think of being true as purely in logical terms. Two plus two equals four. That's logically true. Put that into any computer and it comes true. But there is, of course, another meaning of what it means to be true. And that is someone who is unswervingly faithful, loyal, authentic, genuine, sincere. That's our Jesus. That's the Lord we serve. That's our wonderful Saviour. That's our glorious brother. This is the one who died for us. And is now, even now, in that power, place of power and authority at the right side of his heavenly Father, with those marks of crucifixion in his body, and he still is there interceding for us. For you and for me and for this church. He intercedes for us. What a marvellous thing that is. This holy, this true one, the very exact opposite to those who claim to be Jews, though they are not. His opinion matters. He who holds all the true power, who holds the key of David, his opinion matters. It's interesting, isn't it, here how this phrase, holds the key of David, is found in Isaiah's prophecy, where we read of an instance there where Isaiah said that I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I think it's around about chapter 22, around that area, one later. But it's interesting how Jesus takes the words of Isaiah and applies them to himself. Here he is, right into the church in Philadelphia. This Jesus, this Messiah, this perfect one, this righteous one, this sinless one, this Lamb of God, who humanly speaking, in his weakest of moments, was the strongest, who crushed the serpent's head, who paid the price of sin, who ushered in the covenant in his blood. He's now saying to these people in Philadelphia, you may well be of little strength, my friends, but I am the one who has all the strength. I am the one who admits people into the kingdom of heaven. I am the one who enables you to enjoy the eternal wonders of heaven itself. I am the one who enables folk to come into the kingdom and enjoy the very presence of a triune God for eternity. I am the one. It doesn't matter whether you're weak or not. Because, says Jesus, I am not weak. I have the key of David. Who comes into the kingdom is entirely in my hands, says Jesus. That in itself, if all we had was that one-liner this evening, that would be such a blessing, because it takes all the stress and all the responsibility of us as we preach the gospel off us. You see, we can't persuade anybody to come into the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes, you know, we panic and we get stressed and we worry and we get concerned and we think we're useless and we're not doing it right because the place isn't full of people. Don't we? Let's be honest with ourselves here, folks. If you're anything like me, you'll wonder sometimes, why on earth isn't this place full of people? And it's not. And it's so easy to blame ourselves. What are we doing wrong? Perhaps we're not telling people properly. Perhaps we can't explain it correctly. Perhaps we need a worship band. Perhaps we need a better preacher. I don't know. Jesus says here, I have the key of David. And I will open doors, and I will close doors. That's such a weight off my mind. And given all that we know about this church in Philadelphia, its weakness, its persecution, its smallness, what a tremendous opening instruction this is, introduction it is to the church. How encouraging it is that Jesus, the holy, the true, the all-powerful one, who exercises such authority over the house of David, looks and sees and intimately knows what is going on in this church. What his people are suffering. And then he reminds them that he is the one in control. And that despite their circumstances, all is lost. The very door of the kingdom is open to them. And there's also here that note of encouragement in the gospel itself. We may get the impression that the church of Philadelphia was small because of its weakness. But as I said before, it is Jesus who holds the key of David. He determines who comes in and who does not. And what impresses him is not numbers. You notice that in his letter to Philadelphia, he doesn't have a go at them because they're weak or because they're small. He doesn't say, hang on a minute, what are you guys doing wrong? Step it up, you're not doing good enough. No. He commends them. And what exactly did he commend them for? He commends them for their faithfulness. He commends them for their faithfulness. We must not lose our focus on his word and his name. We can be so distracted, can't we? Should we change our worship? Should we have interpretive dance? Should we do this? Should we do that? Should we get out more? Should we do this? Should we be involved in that? Jesus commends this church for their faithfulness and the keeping of his name. Those are the two things we need to concentrate on, folks. Not success or fame or fortune, and certainly not warm bodies on seats. So that's my first point. Strength and weakness. Here comes a second. Truth and lies. Truth and lies. I will make those who are a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Smyrna, in that it has to face the opposition of the synagogue of Satan. We can catch the flavour of the Greek word here for lie by thinking of these Jews as being pseudo-Jews. They claim falsely to be the holy people of God, denying Jesus as the Messiah, and in so doing, they oppose the church, God's people. And their claim to be God's people is the lie here. The church is the true people of God, loved by Christ. That's not to say, of course, that the Jews of the Old Testament were not God's people, because they were. They were, and likewise in the New Testament, Jews, such as the disciples, were God's people. And they came to understand how in the New Covenant, both Jew and Gentile are brought together in the true church. these pseudo-Jews became, no, we're the true people of God. And you, the church, you're not. And that was a lie. You see, in the Old Testament, it was the Gentiles or the heathen nations who bowed before Israel and acknowledged that God was with them. But notice here how interesting Jesus, he reverses that rule. His followers are the people of God, and the Jewish unbelievers, the pagans, those who claim to be God's people but were not, now come and acknowledge the love of the Messiah for the church. Isn't that interesting how he uses the history of the Old Testament against these pseudo-Jewish believers who were coming against the church? And of course, as we all recognise, there is only one way into the presence of the Almighty. One way into heaven. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But what are these pseudo-Jews? Well, opinion is divided. Like many things in the book of Revelation, the opinion of the commentators is divided. Are those who come to bow before the church doing so in repentance, having now believed and become Christians themselves? Are they the subject of Christ opening a door and then coming in? Or is it in a final forced acknowledgement that they were wrong all along? Remember what Paul said to the Philippian church? He said that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him, that's Jesus, the name that's above every name. But at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every to acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's two views going on here. Either these Jews, these pseudo-Jews who come to bow before the church, they're doing so because they've come to recognise that they were wrong. Jesus has caused them to be born again. We now come in repentance and faith, bowing down, as was the tradition in those days, I understand. And they're welcomed into the church. Or the unrepentant pseudo-Jews, who at the end of the age will come down and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, despite their errant thinking. And I'll leave it up to you to decide which party you want to be in on that one. But I myself personally like to think that what's being written here is that those who were once unbelievers through the preaching of the gospel in Philadelphia became believers and gathered for worship with those whom they were. But if not, then they will come at the end and acknowledge that they were wrong. That those whom they opposed were correct. Truth and lies. Truth and lies. We have to be careful, my friends, what we believe, who we believe. They will rant at us, ridiculous, try to use logic against us. Bring science into the debate. Convince us that we're deluded. All because we believe in this awesome God. Others will try to convince us that we worship the wrong God. Others will still claim that all gods are the same anyway, and so does it really matter which one you worship? But my friends, it matters an awful lot. Because you see, your future is at stake here. Those who debate with you, you may be concerned. But at this point, I'd be selfish if I was you. I'd be concerned for your own eternity, first of all. Be careful who you believe. You're accountable for your own behaviour. And there really is nowhere else to go for forgiveness but Jesus. Believing the lie, you see, has consequences. Jesus continues in his letter by saying that since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. That's going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, and again, unsurprisingly, there are several interpretations of this. But the one I'm going to go with this evening is that we have a promise here that we remain faithful to Christ will at the end of this world, when Jesus wraps things up, when he returns again in glory and in judgment. That those whom Christ has set his love upon will enjoy a glorious future. Continuing Satan's greatest lie will not enjoy that glorious future. It's interesting, isn't it, how Jesus talked about here about the trial that comes on the whole world. Well, people take that in certain ways. Was it a local whole world? The whole world known to those people at that time, i.e. Turkey? Was it really the whole world? Was this trial something that was going to come upon a particular region? Was it again another earthquake perhaps? Was it the power of Rome coming down upon them? Or was it the end times, the final Christ coming again in power and in glory and in judgment? As I say, I think it's the latter. If you disagree, I won't consult with you over it. But we do face a glorious future if you are one of Christ's own. I'm coming soon, says Jesus. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wow. What a glorious end to this letter to this faithful and true church. Jesus, he's coming. He said, I will return. I'm coming back. Those who would try and convince us otherwise are liars. Peter dealt with them in his second letter. Those who scoffed at the idea of Jesus returning. Now, of course, we don't know when. But we know he's coming. Like a thief in the night. Suddenly, quickly, he's coming. And so what? So what? We are to be ready. Prepared. To stand firm, to continue to be faithful, to uphold his word, to honour his name, so that we don't lose our spiritual life and along with it the eternal crown. Now you see, the world, you see, will try very hard to wrestle your crown off you. Many in the church in Sardis had let go of their crowns already. Let's not let go of ours, my friends. But you see, is it not the case that once saved, always saved? And I'd agree with you. Don't we believe that no one can snatch us out of his hand? Indeed, I don't disagree with that. These things are thankfully very true. Jesus did not die in vain for a single believer. All will be saved. Yet there is a need for us to strive towards that finishing line, to persevere, to ensure that we live lives pleasing in His sight. Not that we might be saved, but that we might be pleasing in His sight. That we might persevere. Of course, even in that, we rely upon the sanctifying work of our triune God. For the victor, you see, there really is a glorious future. The safety of an eternity in heaven bought by the very blood of our Saviour. You know, in a city plagued by earthquakes, how reassuring it is to be told that the heavenly city you are destined for is safe and secure, is unmovable. Imagine that. You're living in a place where every time you feel a slight tremor, you're panicking, you're frightened, you run into the house, into the field to try and be safe. Your mind is always thinking, was that an earthquake? Am I safe? What's going to happen next? And I guess in a certain sense, we can be like that as well, can't we? Am I really saved? Does Jesus really love me? What's really going to happen in eternity? Should I be worried? Or should I not? Am I doing something wrong? What if I am doing something wrong? And it's almost like that earthquake in Philadelphia comes upon us sometimes in self-doubt. And Jesus says here, you know something? He says, you are safe. You are safe in my hands. If I've opened the door and ushered you in, you are safe in my hands. Secure, unmovable in this great city coming out of heaven. It's also interesting to note in those early New Testament days, a faithful servant of a city or a distinguished person might be honoured by having a special pillar put up in their name. Of course, in our day and age, you get a statue built, don't you? In those days, it was a pillar. And occasionally on that pillar would be written the person's name. A bit like our statues here where it might have a little name plate at the bottom. This is so-and-so, who did so-and-so. And Jesus here is making use of that picture language for this church in Philadelphia by saying that I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. The honour is there, you see. A pillar has been erected. The name is inscribed upon it. Not because you are special in the local society. Not because you've given all your money to the local but because you are special to the God, the Almighty, the one who shed His blood for you. For those who are weak in this world, Christ promises recognition in His kingdom, worthy of the most noble of heroes. If you have ears to hear this, the promise of a glorious eternity in the presence of the King of Kings is laid out right here before us. And if you've not already grasped these promises with both hands, won't you do that now? Just grasp these promises and keep tight hold of them. For others, the encouragement here might be one of perhaps a fresh revelation of the love outpoured towards you from a Saviour who gave himself for you. You know, you might be feeling the pressures of this world. You might feel the smallness of the local church. You might feel the seemingly endless onslaught of lies from the world that will cause you to stumble. These things might be overwhelming at times. But take heart. When you get home, perhaps, read this letter again to yourselves. Consider this little weak church in Philadelphia. The world is not all that there is. It's transitory. We are but travelling through on a journey to a glorious eternity, guaranteed by the one who is what? Holy and true and holds the key of David. Amen.